Amen. Horatius Bonner, the author, was a Scottish Presbyterian minister back in the 1800s. He was part of that Third Reformation, as they call it, the move of God that awakened the nation. And he and his brother Andrew were two of the mighty preachers in that awakening. We don't know anything about his preaching. He's gone. We have some of his sermons. But he wrote some small books on the relationship that we have with the Lord. If you can get your hands on any of those small books, you'd be greatly blessed by them. And then he left us a number of hymns, and we have them in our hymn book. If that was the only thing he left us, certainly we are truly blessed because of his great work. Thy work alone, my Savior. Let's turn, if we would, this morning to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We're going to read one verse, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. John 10, reading verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for the opportunity of worshiping thee this day. We're thankful for giving us hymn books whereby we can sing unto thee, where the psalms are put in meter that we can sing the psalms of David, where we have the hymns of godly men and women to teach us and help us in the place of worship. Our Father, we're thankful that we've been enabled already to give to thee, to pray unto thee, to bring burdens to thy throne as well as praises. But Lord, now we come to the time in the service where we study thy word together. Lord, this is at thy instruction. This is the will of thy people, that we would indeed be those who would gather together to hear the word of God read and preached. Lord, we would come and ask then for the moving of thy Spirit. We are not asking thee to bless our own thoughts this morning. We are not asking thee to bless some part of a service that we have dreamt up and put together. Our Father, we are asking thee this morning to bless the preaching of thy word. Lord, we come then asking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would exalt that name in our midst, even as we would study this passage together, for we ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. One of the longest Sabbath days in Scripture is brought to a conclusion with Christ's assertion that he is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd had begun that day teaching the sheep in the early morning hours at the temple. And he delivered a woman ready to be devoured by religious teachers. You saw that in chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Christ then fought with those same teachers before his sheep as the good shepherd, protecting them from the influences of evil men. Another sheep then in chapter 9 is delivered. This one was blind and the Lord healed him. Again, the religious leaders came against the Lord, and he came against this man that was healed, and they pushed the man outside of their gathering, having excommunicated him. The Lord took him into his fold. That action brought the Lord's teaching upon the good shepherd. This teaching was not given to the disciples so much to encourage them as it was given to these religious teachers, the ones who he later would identify as thieves and robbers. It was given to them to rebuke, to tell them they had needs, to tell them they needed him as their good shepherd. There were two responses to this Sabbath day teaching. You see it in verse 20, do you not? And 21. The first was negative. They said that he had a demon and was mad. And the word devil there is the word in the Greek for demon. He hath a demon and is mad. Why hear ye him? We have people today that would say the same thing. Why study you that Bible? Why are you going by what the Bible says? It's so out of step today. Those people that wrote the Bible were mad. They were just filled with some spirit that took control of their lives, and they wrote things that weren't true. We have people saying the same type of thing today. Sometimes they're saying it from the pulpits of our land. Amazing what goes on in liberalism in our country. But then you had a somewhat more positive statement. They said his words, not the words of a demoniac. A demoniac could not open blind eyes. Now they were close to coming under his authority as the good shepherd. They were close to entering in by the door, but at this point they still seemed to have him at arm's length. How do you view Christ's claim to be the good shepherd? We have many today who they would not say evil things about the Lord. They've seen what he has done in the lives of others. But they haven't embraced him either. They on the one hand says, I don't know how anybody else could change this person's life. The person is saying that their life was changed because of Christ and what Christ had done for him. And yet, having seen the change, they don't embrace Christ. Some of you have gone back to family members and you've said, this is what the Lord did for me. And they immediately begin to reinterpret and put a spin on it and say, no, religion may be good for you. And it's not religion, it's Christ and what he has done. They saw the man was healed. And they defended even Christ on that point. And yet still they have not yet come to embrace him. Do you repudiate him this morning? Do you view him with some lukewarmness? Yes, he's done this for others, but... Or is he your shepherd this morning? Do you submit to him as the good shepherd? If you're saved this morning, you have submitted to him as the good shepherd. And yet, as you walk this earth, there are other shepherds who are trying to take you away from Christ. And you have to be reminded, I have to be reminded, that our shepherd truly is good. That these other shepherds will not bring us to glory. These other shepherds cannot meet our greatest needs, nor even our smallest needs. We must have a confidence in the good shepherd ourselves. And so this morning I want us to think on that we must have a complete confidence in the good shepherd if we are going to walk this earth in a manner pleasing unto him. Now again, remember, he said these words to those who are opposed to him. When I read these words, there's such a comfort to the heart, are they not? These are the words you want to hear. You're his child. You're one of his sheep. And what he is saying here thrills your heart and your soul. And yet he is saying it to those who are opposed to him. Well, can we not go to what he says to those who are opposed to him and draw comfort ourselves? Because what he says is truth, regardless of who he is saying it to. The first thing I'd have you to note is that Christ gives clarification concerning the good shepherd. He says in verse 11 that he is the good shepherd and that he gives his life for the sheep. And then immediately he clarifies. He speaks about the hireling. Now he's already spoke about the thief. Our Lord is not the thief. He's the good shepherd. The word for thief is the word that has the idea of one who steals by stealth. He comes and he tricks you. He comes and he lies to you. And then he takes what is yours. And you see then that the thieves and robbers are spoken of in verse 8. And then again in verse 10, the thief has come not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he's not a thief. There are many false teachers today who are. Just like these false teachers, oh, you've never seen these Pharisees and you never will. But there are Pharisees today who are lying to us about Christ. Who are in the pulpits of our land and in the seminaries of our land, and they're telling us things about Christ that just are not true. And their desire is to take you away from Christ and to follow another Christ that they have dreamed up in their own mind. It would take me all morning and all evening just to go through all the different forms of heresy that is found in liberal Protestantism. Perhaps one of the most deceptive of all the liberal heresies has to do with neo-orthodoxy. Here's neo-orthodoxy, and they say that Christ was born of a virgin. That's their doctrine. They say the world was created. That's their doctrine. They say he's risen from the dead. That's their doctrine. And then from the same mouth, they say those things may not have happened historically. You say, what kind of nonsense are you talking? And yet that's what they teach. It was that nonsense that conquered Princeton, the great bastion of orthodoxy. You say, well, what are they saying? They're saying, look, it makes you feel a certain way to say that Christ is born of a virgin, that he's risen from the dead, that God created the world, so believe it. But it didn't really happen in history. Well, before I went to bed last night, I checked some sports scores, and I saw that Duke beat Notre Dame. So if you're a Notre Dame fan, do you walk around today saying, we won? You do that and people lock you up. They say, this person's lost their mind. No, you can't do that in society, but we can do that in religion, and we pay someone a great amount of money to do that. And when Karl Barth came along and he started teaching this nonsense, he was leaving the old forms of modernism and joining it together with the new forms of orthodoxy, coming up with neo-orthodoxy. We have a creed that sounds orthodox, but we don't mean what we say. And the Niebuhr brothers and the Tillich and these other men came along, and you know, we give them degrees. We Christianity Today said that Karl Barth was the greatest theologian of the 20th century. He was the greatest heretic maybe of the 20th century, but not the greatest theologian. We have liars who are thieves. But we have robbers as well, and Christ is not a robber. He's the good shepherd. The robber is one who steals from the sheep by force. He bludgeons them into submission. He puts fear over them. We see that in the cults, do we not? We see that in Rome, do we not? Great fear put upon people, a fear that they can't study the Bible, a fear that they can't walk outside their door and to go with a believer to a Bible study. Why is that fear? Because they're afraid they're going to lose everything. And they try to bludgeon them into submission. The good shepherd is not a robber. Neither is the good shepherd a hireling, and that's what we have here before us in verses 12 and 13. What is a hireling? Well, a hireling is somebody who's being paid to do a job, do the work. And the hireling does not own the sheep. The hireling does not really care for the sheep. You see in verse 12, he doesn't own the sheep. You see in verse 13, he doesn't care for the sheep. He has no concern, really, for the sheep. He's just doing a job. He's being paid to do the job. He sees the danger coming. You see that in verse 12. And what does he do? He leaves and he flees the danger. He flees. Now, our Lord was not the hireling. Instead, when the danger came, he faced it. What is the danger in the parable here? The danger is the wolf. The wolf would be symbolic of the devil. The devil comes and the hireling runs. When the devil came to our Lord, he didn't run. Instead, he did that which was necessary to defeat the devil, to destroy the devil, and to keep his people safe. What is the wolf's desire? To snatch, to seize, to suddenly and vehemently drag away those that belong to the shepherd. The word here that has the idea of seizing is the same word that our Lord uses later on in verse 28. And I give unto them his sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The word pluck is the same word translated to seize, to snatch, to pull away. In verse number 12, it's actually translated there to catch. To pluck and to catch are the same words in John chapter 10. Now, will you note in verse 28 that it says, neither shall any man, the word man is in italics, neither shall any wolf, neither shall any demon of hell, neither shall the devil himself pluck them out of my hand. Our Lord is commenting, as it were, in verse 29 on what he says here in verse 12. And so here is the hireling. He's got the sheep. And we find the wolf coming, the devil coming. And rather than face the devil, what do the hirelings do? They flee. They have no real concern for the sheep. Our Lord is not a hireling. Now the question is, who are the hirelings? Well, we have many today who are hirelings, who are in pulpits again. They would be orthodox, but when it comes to their duties are only being done because they're paid a certain amount of money. And if they think they're going to lose some of that money, they stop their duties. There are some writing books, and they only write books to a certain level because they know if they write exactly what should be written on the topic that they're addressing, the book's not going to sell, and so they're a hireling. They're making money, and they're not concerned really about getting truth to God's people. I was given by one of our listeners over the internet a letter this week, and it was about sodomy and about how that the evangelicals are now starting to, as it were, change and shift their message on sodomy because it's unpopular. Because the biblical standard is unpopular. We need to learn how to tone it down. We need to learn how to shift, as it were, what the Scripture says on that great evil. That's a hireling speaking. Not the one who sent it to me. He was as grieved as I was when I saw it. But the one who was writing the article, the ones in the article, were hirelings. We're full of hirelings in this country. And if I were to preach what I believe the Bible teaches, are you all going to leave this morning? If you're going to leave and I stop preaching, then I'm a hireling. That's what a hireling is. He's in it, as it were, for the money that comes. And we have this all through our nation. But when we come to this passage, if we put the hireling in context with the good shepherd, there's only one good shepherd. There are not many good shepherds. There's only one. And I wonder, when the wolf came to our Lord there at Calvary, how many of the best of men fled? I wouldn't put the word hireling alongside of James, John, Andrew, and Peter, but they fled. When the wolf came to our Lord there at Calvary, they all fled. Brethren, there's only one good shepherd. I am not saying that if I were there alongside of Peter that I would have done anything different than Peter did. I believe you had Peter going into an arena where the gates of hell, as it were being let loose. And because of that, Peter, feeling the heat of that battle, could not go into the battle and succeed. Had he been walking with the Lord, as the Lord had instructed him, had he been praying, had he been walking in the Spirit, there was power to overcome. But Peter, like the rest of us, oftentimes relied upon the flesh, the arm of the flesh, and he failed. I don't know any preacher that could have stood the test then. Our Lord faced the evil one. He is not a hireling. Secondly, we find Christ giving verification of the fact that he is the good shepherd. He gives his own testimony, and we're going to see that in just a few minutes. But he also gives, as to his credentials, the Father's view of him. The Father acknowledges the shepherd. Look at verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. This is the same language he has of the sheep. Christ knows his sheep, and the sheep know him. You see that in verse 14. Now he says he is known by the Father, and the Father knows him. Christ's knowledge of the Father controls, actually, his knowledge of the sheep. But having said that, the knowledge between the sheep and the shepherd, as well as the knowledge between the Father and the shepherd, is in the present tense, meaning it's the continual knowledge. It's a knowledge that goes on and on and on. It's more than intellectual. It's experiential. It's a relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, or in this case, the Shepherd. One man said, here is not just an intellectual awareness, but a mutual relationship. This is a frequent picture of a proper relationship with God. The Father acknowledges the Shepherd, but also the Father authorizes the Shepherd to do what he did. Look at verse 17. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This is verse 18, excuse me. I have power to lay it down, that is his life. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The word power is the word for authority. Christ was given authority to die and rise. Christ was given the command to die and rise. In other words, Christ was acting according to the eternal purposes of the Father. He was not going against the Father's will when he laid down his life. He was not going against the Father's will when he took up his life. The Father, who knew Christ as the good shepherd, had for Christ a purpose in this earth, and that was that he would die for the sins of his people. The Father desired the salvation of his people. He loved his people, even if it meant the death of his Son. And we can say that the Father approves of the shepherd. You see that again, do you not? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. You see that in verse 17. He approves the work of the Son. It's not merely that he tolerates it. It's just not merely that he knows of it. I might have a son, and my son might go out and do things that I don't approve of. I know of it, and I love him, but I don't know how. I don't approve of what he has done. But this is not the case with the Father and the Son. The Father knows the Son. The Father has given him authorization to do certain things, and now he approves it. He loves him because he laid down his life that he might take it again. This tells us that Christ did not make any mistakes. He was doing what the Father loved. This tells us Christ did not fail in what he set out to do, because he is loved by the Father. This means that Christ just didn't give away, as it were, the ministry that he had. No, he did exactly what the Father wanted him to do, in the way he wanted him to do it. And he completed the work that the Father wanted him to do. And the Father loves him because of what he did. Christ has verification that he's the good shepherd, not just from his own lips, but the Father himself approves of his ministry. But Christ gives demonstration here in this passage that he is the good shepherd. This is our third and last point. The word good is not the normal word for good that you find most of the time in the New Testament. This word has the idea of something that's beautiful. In this case, it's beautiful in the sense of being ideal or the model of perfection. He is the model of perfection when it comes to being the good shepherd. Now, we have Psalms in the Old Testament tell us what the shepherd ought to be like. We were singing Psalm 23. Psalm 23 tells us that the shepherd, the good shepherd, feeds his flock, makes them to lie down in green pastures, leads them beside the still water so they can drink, restores them when they go astray. We know that the Lord goes with his people into the valley of the shadow of death, but even now when they're surrounded by enemies, he prepares a table before them, he anoints their head with oil, he protects them in the midst of great trial, and one day he's going to bring them all the way into his house. Now, if you can see any of those characteristics here, you can say this shepherd is truly the good shepherd. And yet these aspects in Psalm 23 are not what our Lord is pointing to. They're not. I would dare say that what our Lord is pointing to is that which allows Psalm 23 to be true. Psalm 23 is how the Lord treats his sheep, but his sheep are backward. His sheep are sinners, his sheep are rebels. How can God show to his sheep all of these good things? Because of what the shepherd does for his sheep here. Here. Would you note in verse 11, when he calls himself the good shepherd, he immediately says that he gives his life for the sheep. And then the second time, in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What makes him the good shepherd? He lays down his life for the sheep. Now, before we look at that, let's look at some of the other statements about him. We just said that he says, I know my sheep. That makes him a good shepherd. He wouldn't be a very good shepherd if he didn't know his sheep. Some sheep like to wander. Some sheep are slower than others. Sheep have almost personalities, so you can name them and sometimes name them according to what seems to be their personality or characteristic as an animal. Christ knows you this morning. Again, the word to know is in the present tense. In verse 3, he knows your name. He's not ignorant this morning of you as one of his sheep. He's not ignorant. We think, well, I can be among the house of God and the people of God don't really know who I am and really aren't concerned about me. But that's not true of the shepherd. The shepherd knows. He knows all about you. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He remembers things about us as to our weaknesses that we would like to at times forget and live as if it's not true. He knows us. He knows you by name this morning. More than that, in his knowledge of us, he allows us to know him. You see that again in verse 14. Christ is known by his sheep. You see it again in verse 4. They know his voice. They follow him. They're not going to follow other sheep. They're not going to follow the hireling. They're not going to follow the thief and the robber. They're going to follow Christ. That's who they're going to follow. He's the good shepherd. He is intimately acquainted with all of our ways this morning. Secondly, he gathers his sheep. You see that in verse 16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now many feel that what he's speaking here is the gathering of the Gentiles. That would come a little bit later. But the gathering of the Gentiles with the Jews. But it could also have reference to the gathering of the future sheep with those who were his sheep at the moment, and those who were the sheep from the past. In either case, he's gathering the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, all together into one fold. Isn't that a good shepherd? It says there should be one fold and one shepherd. He gathers them equally. They're not two folds. There's not one fold and it's of a lower class than another fold. Each sheep is part of the same fold. Each sheep is under the same shepherd. And when we have the church denying that, you have schisms in the church, conflicts in the church, heresies in the church. This was the problem in Acts 15. This was the problem in Galatians, the whole region of Galatians on which Paul based his epistle. Sometimes wars between earthly kingdom have been cause of schism in the body of Christ. We saw that in the Civil War in this land. People in the North and the South split. In the Presbyterian Church, Charles Hodge argued against that split. But there were those that wanted to make the theologians and the believers in the South swear allegiance to another government. And Hodge says, no, you can't do that. The body of Christ is one body. Its unity ought to be maintained. Its unity ought to be protected. It ought to be sacrosanct. And you don't come and destroy the unity of the body of Christ. Now this becomes hard, does it not? If we're at war with believers in other countries, how do you maintain that? And God's people over the centuries have had difficulty with that. They're not pacifists. I'm not talking about pacifism. We're talking about, for the sake of one country over another, do you kill a brother in Christ? It's not an easy question to answer. And I'm not going to give you an answer this morning, other than to say the body of Christ is more important than any earthly nation. There's one fold. There's not two folds. You and I this morning are part of the body of Christ that meets and worships in China. You're part of the body of Christ that meets and worships in Africa. You're part of the body of Christ that meets and worships in South America and Australia and Europe. There's one fold and one shepherd. And we're not cut out of that simply because we don't measure up to some standard that man makes. Brethren, you have been exalted. You're part of a kingdom. You're part of a holy nation. And this very morning, you're part of this fold where Christ is the shepherd. Thirdly, we see that he died for the sheep. This is something that is stated in verse 11, verse 15, and then again stressed in verse 17 and 18. This is the chief characteristic of why he is the good shepherd. He doesn't flee when the wolf comes. Instead, he gives his life for the sheep. Would you note when it says that he gives his life for the sheep, the preposition for in verse 11, as well as that same preposition as it's found at the end of verse 15, has the idea of that which is for the benefit of the sheep. He gives his life for the benefit, on behalf of the sheep. He's not giving his life for himself. This is substitutionary atonement. He is giving his life that his sheep might be benefited. Now, if I were to ask you, would you give your life for the sheep this morning? Just pick out the one you like the best. Would you do that? Well, pick out the sheep that you like the worst. Would you do that? Christ gave his life for the benefit of all his sheep. He gave his life for that purpose. It was a substitutionary atonement. It was a willing atonement. You see in verse 18, he says, "No man taketh it from me." It wasn't taken from him by circumstances. It wasn't taken from him by the Romans. His life was not taken from him by the Jews or even the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. He freely gave his life. Christ could have chose to stop the death at any time that he wished, but he did not. He had the authority to lay down his life, but he had the authority not to lay it down if that should be the Father's will. He knew that he had to die to save his sheep, and he freely gave himself in order that the sheep might be spared. Sometimes we wonder, you know, I know Christ died for all these other sheep, but my sins, did he die for them? My failures, did he die for them? My backslidings, my weaknesses, my imperfection, did he die for my sin? He died in your place to deal with your sin. He did so willingly. We've already suggested this, but the death is purposeful. The death was according to the will of the Father and the will of the shepherd. The wolf was not successful in harming the sheep, even when the shepherd died. Instead, the death of the shepherd was God's planned way of delivering the sheep permanently from the clutches of the wolf. It was God's design. And then we have a fourth thing that tells us that he is good. And that is he not only lays down his life, but he takes it again. Or we could say he rises for his sheep. I lay down my life that I might take it again. Verse 17, verse 18. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. Christ's death was real. His burial was real. But his resurrection is also real. And that resurrection came about because he had the authority to raise himself from the dead. Christ is truly your Savior this morning. He is your Savior. Christ will exercise that same authority one day when he raises your body from the dead, if we should die. Or when he changes your body so that it will never die. He has that authority now. He exercised that authority over his own body. He really died for 3 days. He was under the power and he was in the grip of death. And then he conquered grave. He conquered death. And in doing so, he tells us that he has that same power for us. He meets the greatest need of his sheep. You and I can't get rid of our sin, and we certainly can't get rid of the punishment for our sin. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Good Shepherd, came into this world to do that so that God can now bless us. He can now make us rest in green pastures, lead us beside the still waters, restore our soul, go with us through the valley of the shadow of death, meet with us when we're surrounded by enemies, and prepare a table before us and anoint our head with oil. How can he do that? He can do that because he died for all of our sins. And the death that should come upon each one of us and destroy us has been destroyed by the one who died and rose again. Christ did not flee when the wolf came. He didn't flee at Calvary. But he laid down his life for the sheep. And the sheep will be saved eternally through the death and resurrection of their good shepherd. You and I have reason to be confident in him this morning. If he has done all that for us, you can trust him with the little things in this life, or what you might think this morning are the big things in this life. You can trust him. Let's pray. So much of our life is bound up with faith and unbelief. Sometimes our faith is strong, sometimes it's weak. We know that he's the good shepherd, and yet we want to take back the shepherding to ourselves. Let the good shepherd have full sway in the heart and life. He's better at this work than you and I are. He is not a hireling. He has already proven his worth. He has conquered the wolf, the devil. He's conquered your sins. He's even conquered the penalty for your sin. Let him have full sway in the heart and lead and guide and direct the life. You say this morning, well, he's not my shepherd yet. That's your great need. Don't come and say this morning that I know he can change blind men, and then don't ask him to change you. Come this morning and lay hold of him and ask him to be your good shepherd. And to change your life and begin to follow after him this day. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. We do have a prayer meeting after this meeting, but I'm more than willing to spend whatever time necessary if you're outside of Christ to help you find the Savior this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that Christ is all that we need. We confess that he is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. Lord, we come to thee this morning amazed at all the things that he is for his people. And we come asking that you would help us to rest in those great truths. Help us to make use of those great truths by coming to Christ when we're in darkness, by coming to Christ when we're hungry, by coming to Christ for direction and protection as our shepherd. Lord, give grace to all of thy people this morning. We need your help, and we call upon thee for it. Our Father, we call upon thee as well for help to the one who this day is outside of Christ and is seeking after Christ and is desiring to know Christ. Lord, bring them into the fold. You brought this adulterous woman into the fold. You brought this blind man into the fold. Lord, it's not a hard thing with thee. Lord, we ask that you would do this for the glory of thine own great name. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask that throughout this day, you would help us to bring glory and praise and honor to his great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.